John chapter number 2, let's all stand together in honor of reading the Word of God. We're going to be beginning in verse number 12. Verse number 12 says, after this, of course, after this is after the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when he turned the water to wine, the first miracles, the first manifestation of Jesus to the people. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Can you picture that in your mind? I think I can at least picture at least my version of how that must have looked. And verse 16 said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Get them out of here, he's saying. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, there are many truths that, Lord, time would fail of us to expound and exhaust all of the principles and all of the cross-references that we could run that are relevant. But Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would lead us and guide us as we minister this message to your people here today. As always, if there be someone listening that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we ask that you'd speak to their heart and point them toward you, Lord Jesus. You mentioned here in this text that your body would be destroyed. In 3 days, you would be raised again. And Lord, that's the gospel message. And Lord, that's the message that changed my life. Everyone here that is saved, it changed their life. And Lord, I know that someone could be listening that needs that same message to change their life. And we ask that you would do that. We pray now that the truths of your word would speak to our hearts here today. Lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. This is an interesting and intriguing incident in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not just an incident. This is the first of two times in which Jesus cleanses the temple of the money changers. This time, it's immediately following his first miracle and his first manifestation of his glory. In fact, look at verse number 11 once again. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. So right after the very first thing that Jesus did to show himself to the people, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple. Now the second incident, when he comes in and cleanses the temple, I don't believe it's ironic. I believe that it's providential. He does that right after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, that's a picture of Jesus Christ coming back on a white horse, Revelation 11. And he came back. He's going to come back. as a man of war with a rod of iron and eyes as a flame of fire. And so we see in this passage that Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, there are some things that makes him angry, that gives him indignation, who gets him upset. Now, please don't think for one split second that Jesus was acting in an unchristlike manner. I assure you, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, everything he did was holy and righteous. And so we know from that principle that there are times when anger or indignation can be righteous. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But wouldn't you agree that Jesus coming into the temple, and when he saw that, what he did here was a little bit different than his normal pattern. If he would see something that was wrong, oftentimes he would rebuke his disciples. Oftentimes he would rebuke the people. Sometimes he would just quietly just sit down among them and just teach the truth. Sometimes he would heal. Sometimes he would do this miracle or cast out devils. And so everything that Jesus did was appropriate. But what he did here in the temple, you know, it's interesting how the disciples, when they saw him do that, don't you think that they're just kind of, whoa, where'd that come from? But you know how they responded to that? It says here that when they saw that, they thought about what the Word of God says. And they remembered that the Scripture said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Some reason that's what clicked in their mind when they witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ turning over the tables, making a scourge, and driving these people out of the house of God. Now the Jews, they didn't respond the same way. They responded basically, "Who do you think you are, and what sign are you going to show us that you have any right to do that?" Now what Jesus was doing here is what we would call shock and awe. And while, listen, in ministry, I would have to say probably just like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, easily 95% or more, maybe up to 99% of ministry is just simply the quiet, mundane, plain old preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. In fact, Paul said to Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, patient, apt to teach. The ministry is supposed to be, thus saith the Lord. And we know from experience that some people will listen and others won't. Now, there's a time, and obviously, where shock and awe is necessary. And yet, the reality of this is, looking back at it, Jesus came in there with shock and awe. And then nearly 3.5 years later, he had to go in and he did the same thing. I don't think that he was using shock and awe in order to try to get them to see what he was trying to say. You know what I think? I think he didn't care what they thought. He was just cleansing the temple because the temple, the house of God, was being defiled. He wasn't doing it for the Jews. He wasn't doing it for his disciples. He was doing it for God, because this was the house of God. He didn't care what anybody thought. So it wasn't a tactic, it wasn't a method, it was just simply righteous and holy indignation by the Son of God who was being loyal and faithful to his heavenly Father. Now the first thing that I want to draw your attention to here this morning, and I'm just going to give you a brief, just a couple verses that I think speak for themselves. We could do a series of messages on this, but for today, I just want to just hit the highlights of it. And what I want to draw out here, first of all, is a biblical perspective of anger and indignation. All right? We all get angry, don't we? I know you get angry, and you know everybody manifests their anger in a different way. Some people have a short fuse. Other people have a long fuse. Sometimes the short fuse people, I mean, they're real quick. They got a real hair trigger, and they may just pop off and say something insensitive or something rude or cruel. And then you got others who have this, you know, this long fuse, but sometimes the longer fuses are attached to a bigger bundle of dynamite. So there are some people that just everybody handles indignation and anger differently. Some people withdraw and, you know, kind of the passive aggressive, and then some people are a little bit more aggressive and out there. That's just human nature. But anger and indignation, if you have any sense of right and wrong, then you're going to have times where you're going to get angry over something that doesn't seem to be just, fair, or righteous. It may be the fact that nobody in this region knows how to merge on an interstate. Amen. Or nobody in, you know what, this is the birth of NASCAR, right? And I haven't watched a lot of NASCAR, but the times that I have watched NASCAR, I've noticed that nobody keeps their left-hand turn signal on all the time. And there's a reason, because in North Carolina, the turn signal means absolutely nothing. It's true. I had somebody, it took us 3.5 hours to get to Asheville on Thursday, just because of traffic. It took us, I mean, we breezed all the way to East Asheville, and once we got there, it was bumper to bumper. After Hurricane Helene, they closed off the pass going over to Knoxville from Asheville on Interstate 40. And so everybody's having to channel through, go through Asheville, go up to Bristol, Tennessee. And so the traffic is just horrible. And so literally 3.5 hours to get somewhere that normally takes 1 hour and 45 minutes. And so it was just brutal. And I have a point to this, and I just forgot what it was. Oh, yeah. I had somebody, I turned my turn signal on, and they let me in. Yeah! There's hope for humanity. It was such a blessing, but anyhow, let me get a drink of water. I don't think this cough or whatever I'm dealing with is ever going to go away, but not today anyways. So, as I already mentioned, Jesus is angry here because of his loyalty to his Father. It wasn't personal with him. He wasn't angry because of what they were saying or doing to him personally. He was angry because they were corrupting his Father's house. And he was likely doing this because no one else had the courage to. I guarantee you, there were plenty of Jewish people in the area that would go in and see what was going on. I guarantee you, he's not the only one that recognized this, but he was the only one that had the courage to do something about it. Now, notice here, look at our text once again, and notice in verse number 15. This is an important truth when it comes to a biblical perspective of anger and indignation. Verse 15, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords." You know what that means, folks? It means he had to make one. He wasn't carrying one around with him. He wasn't playing God's policeman. He wasn't going around trying to judge everything and correct everyone. He knew there was a time that he knew that something needed to be done about something, but he wasn't carrying that scourge around with him. He had to go and make one. And I believe that's a very important truth for all of us as we deal with our anger and our indignation, our sense of injustice. Hey, that's not right. I think that in all of those dealings, we got to make sure that we have the mind of God, and that our motives are motives that God would approve of. Now, here's a couple of memory verses on anger, and then we're going to move on. Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Be angry. Paul didn't say, don't be angry, because for God to say, don't be angry, that's futile. God's telling us to do something that if we have any sense of righteousness or justice, we're not going to be able to go through life and not get angry about. So we're going to see something, it's like, that's not right. And so he didn't say, don't be angry. He said, be ye angry and sin not. Make sure that your anger is not sinful, and even if the reason behind it is not exactly righteous, then put a lid on it and make sure that it doesn't become sinful. Now, we'll all have things that will come our way that will upset us. And if you're like me, sometimes I have to process those things, and I don't necessarily always process them very quickly. I've had times I got upset, and I would quote to myself Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, be angry and sin not. And I'd quote it about 10 times to myself, and then I'd, you know, walk off still be angry and ready to go sin. You follow what I'm saying? This is human nature. Be angry and sin not. But then Paul said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know what that means? Don't let it carry over. Don't let it fester. Get it taken care of. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Listen, anger can be the source of, can be from lust and selfishness. I didn't get my way, or I want this, and so I got angry. You know what the Bible says? When that lust conceived in the heart, it's gonna come out as sin. We need to keep a short list with God. Which brings me to the next passage of Scripture that we all ought to memorize and hide in our heart as well, and that's James chapter 1 and verse number 19 and verse 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's King James Bible right there, folks. And that's what, as God's people, that's what we need to understand as far as a biblical perspective of anger and indignation. Be ye angry. You know what? You're going to get angry. You're going to get upset, and it may lead to sin. If that happens, you know what we all need to do? We need to get it right. If we say something that we shouldn't have said, then we need to apologize and make that right. Try to make reconciliation with those people, but the best thing that we can do is to learn from that and to walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we need the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, it's joy, it's long-suffering, it's goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. These are the things that God says we need to manifest. So when we get angry and it doesn't bring out the best in us, then we get it right. And then we say, you know what, Lord, I don't want to repeat that. I don't want that to become part of my character of who I am. And so, Lord, help me, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might bear the fruit of the Spirit so that I don't have these anger issues and I don't have this hair trigger and I can be like Jesus and get angry for the right reasons. And then when I do get angry, I will deal with it in a righteous manner. That's a biblical perspective on anger and indignation. The second truth that I want to talk to you about regarding this incident, and I like to call it an incident rather than a story, because it's an incident. It actually happened in the life of Jesus. And that is the purpose and the order of God's house. You know, the temple here had a purpose, and there were things here that were supposed to be in order. in the second incident when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, in Matthew 21, verse 13, he said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." We see here in this story how easily that God's house can become corrupt through expediency and tradition. Now, the people of God were required to go to the temple every year and to bring a sacrifice. They were required to pay a price. And so because this was during the Roman occupation, the money that was common out there were the pounds. And so they were only allowed to give Jewish money, the talents, to the temple. And so there had to be an exchange. And for whatever reason, I don't know how it started. Maybe the priests all got together and said, you know what, we can make a little bit more money for the house of God by just charging a little extra, just kind of skimming a little off the top. It's going to go for a good cause. We're going to give to the poor. I'm sure that they had all kinds of justification, but just like anything in the house of God, how easy the purpose and the order of church can take a detour and it can take on a life of its own. It can take on something that is not the purpose and plan that God teaches us from the Bible. And sometimes that's expediency, sometimes that's tradition. It's a lot of different things. But Paul said to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:6, he said, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You know, churches go the wrong direction. Churches get corrupt. Usually it starts out with just a little bit of a compromise here, a little bit of a veering, adding an expediency, adding a tradition, adding an expectation that doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible gives numerous admonitions on how things ought to be in God's house. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, of course, 1 Timothy 3 gives all of the outline that God has given of expectations of bishops and deacons and so forth and their families. And then Paul wraps this whole chapter up with 1 Timothy 3:15, and he says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul is telling Timothy that the church, the house of God, is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, and that there are certain ways that God teaches us that we're supposed to behave in the house of God. And that's not necessarily like a parent telling children, you need to behave. It's talking about our behavior. Our conduct before the world, our conduct with one another. And so God says there are certain things that we need to know. The church of God, it's the pillar and ground of the truth, and the authority is supposed to be the Bible in all matters of faith and practice. I believe that. Do you believe that? I believe that we're supposed to take a look at what church is supposed to be. We're supposed to take a look at what we're supposed to be, and we're supposed to let the Bible be our guide in all of those matters of faith and practice. And when we veer away from that, we're supposed to let the Bible correct us. It's supposed to be our instruction and so forth. And furthermore, I want to say this, that the body of the believer, my body and your body, if you're saved, is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's God's temple. And just like we ought to know how we're to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, we're also supposed to know how we're supposed to behave in our temple, which our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so God says we're supposed to know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. We're supposed to know how to behave, what our hands do and where our feet go and what our ears listen to and what our eyes look at and what our tongues say. All of those things God has said, look, your body, your spirit is my temple. And God says it needs to be holy. It needs to be honoring and pleasing to me. And just like a church is filled with sinners that aren't always holy and righteous and perfect. And so God says, what do you do when you go astray, when you do wrong? You get it right, amen? And the same way in your body, the things that you've done or said or have participated in, when they're wrong, then we're supposed to cleanse our own temple. You know that. God says, if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. Sometimes we have to take and make a scourge of small cords, and we need to start hitting ourselves on the back and say, you know what? I was wrong in this, and God, I want to get this right with you. And so we find here not only the biblical perspective of anger and indignation, but we find the purpose and order in God's house. But as we draw to a close here this morning, I want you to notice in verse 23 through verse 25 that Jesus reveals the inherent nature of man. Notice with me in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name. That's good. They saw the miracles. They believed in him. That's wonderful. But Jesus, verse 24, did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Jesus was not trying to win a popularity contest. He wasn't trying to draw a following. He wasn't trying to draw people or run people off. He was just simply trying to follow the Lord and do the right thing. And he didn't commit to them. Why? He needed not, verse 25, that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. Once again, Jesus wasn't interested in a popularity contest. He only wanted to please his Father. And I'm telling you, we need to be principled like Jesus Christ today. We're living in a very unprincipled world around us. We're living in a world of social media. We're living in a world where church has become just all about people and man-centered, and it's such a fine line. I know, you know what, in God's business here, we love one another. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to reach the lost. We're supposed to edify the saints. We're supposed to edify one another in love. And these are all wonderful admonitions that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. But at the same token, we've got to remember that our lives and even the life of a church is not primarily about people. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel. It's about pleasing and honoring and glorifying him. Because those are the things that invoke the presence of the Lord among us. Paul talked to Corinth once again in 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 12. He said, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. What are we supposed to measure ourselves and compare ourselves with? Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We do that through the Bible. And that's probably the most important thing that we can remember is the inherent nature of man. We are sinners, but we have a Savior that loves us, and he wants to make us more like him and less like us. I thank God for what he's done in our lives and the forgiveness of sin, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters, to know that we can have a personal relationship with God, and he wants to hear from us, and he wants to fellowship with us, even though he knows what's in us. He's not playing favorites. He's not picking and choosing. He's just simply saying that he loves each and every one of us, and I'm glad for that truth. In conclusion here this morning, in John chapter 2, verse 19, once again, Jesus answered and said unto them, it's so interesting how that, I mean, he goes in, he's turning over the tables, I don't know that he actually made contact with any of those scourge pieces. I don't know if they actually found their mark or not. I guarantee you, if somebody come in and start swinging that, you're going to start moving out of the way. Maybe they moved out of the way, and he turned over their tables, and all the money's just scattering. I mean, he's making a scene, right? And they're like, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do this? And what sign are you going to show us? You know, they thought that the temple was theirs. Right. Now, they were certainly doing the ministry of the temple, but Jesus had a much higher perspective, and he saw that the temple there, it was his Father's. He had a higher perspective, so to speak. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's not even talking about the temple that they're talking about. He's looking way beyond that. What was his defense to their question? What sign do you show us? He looked past the here and the now. He looked past the human perspective, and he saw the eternal perspective, and he tried to get them to see the eternal perspective. This is the most important truth of anything that's been said here today. The most important truth that you and I can hear and remember is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 3, and that is the gospel message. When everything is said and done, whether it be the Jews and the temple, whether it be the house of God, whether it be our bodies as the temple of God, the most important thing that we can look to or look past is toward eternity, and remember that it is the death, burial, and resurrection that will give you forgiveness of sins and will give you eternal life. Jesus is questioned. I guess if you and I were in their shoes, we'd probably be asking some questions as well. But what did he answer? He pointed them to the gospel, a message that they couldn't understand there and then. Even his disciples didn't even grasp it. But he told them, and that seed of truth stayed in their heart. And when he rose again the third day, they're like, now I get it. You know, it's so often, brothers and sisters, there's things that we don't get today, but if we accept the truth, God will show us and we will get it tomorrow. Church can be messy. Why? Because people are messy. But if we could get our eyes off of people and get our eyes on Jesus Christ, wouldn't you agree with me that we would all be better off if we could just get our eyes on Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, in verse number 23, Jesus talked to Peter. And you know the story of Peter. Peter was a good guy, but he would get off track at times, just like all of us do. And when Jesus was talking about going to Jerusalem and being mistreated by the Jews and being crucified, Peter's response was, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. And you think about it, humanly speaking, it's like Peter was actually defending Jesus. He's like, no, I'm not going to let that happen to you. On the surface, it appeared like that Peter was being so loyal and so faithful to Jesus in rebuking him and saying, no, I'm not going to let you be crucified. But what did Jesus say? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know, if you could just take some of the things that we've seen from the Word of God here this morning and look past the surface of things and see how that when we, and we're all guilty of it from time to time, we start savoring the things that be of men. We get our eyes on men and we get our eyes on things that are good but not necessarily right and true. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, you're savoring the things of men, not the things of God. Your intentions, your motives are good, but you're missing the truth that is the most relevant. And think about it, brothers and sisters. He told Peter, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know how Satan works? He works through question marks and through doubts and through fears and through suspicions. It's the way that he works. And what God is trying to say, we need to look past those surface things and we need to see Jesus Christ and savor the things that belong to God. Satan influenced Peter, and Satan can influence each and every one of us when we get our eyes off of the things of God and we start looking just simply at the things of men. That's the Word of God, folks. And I want to encourage you, these things that the Lord has revealed here in His Word, I want to encourage you, let's get our eyes off of the things that are of men and start savoring the things that be of God. That's what we all need to do, and I hope and I pray that you'll consider what the Word of God has to say to us here this morning.